for the privilege of this showing. And you'll only see about half the material we have after the two services today. And due to the brevity of time, we can't fully exhaust the subjects that we plan to touch on today, so we've broken it into three phases, three parts. Now, the first thing, one of the main, or perhaps the main objective of our trip abroad was in connection with some research work that we were doing in connection with the future prospective temple that we feel, according to Scripture, is to be built in Palestine. And at the same time, we were afforded a promise of an interview with Ben Gurion, the former Prime Minister of Israel. And we are happy for the privilege of testifying to him and also in bringing in our belief in Jesus as the Messiah, although we were moderate and conservative in our approach to him. We appreciated his generous spirit, the generous spirit that he displayed, and open-mindedness, and we thoroughly appreciated the experience. Now, today, the first part of showing of slides at this point will pertain to a small segment of the work that we're doing in connection with the erection of a model of a temple according to specifications in Scripture recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, the last, say, seven chapters of that book. And that model is not yet complete. In fact, it's only about a third complete. But these slides will show you somewhat the nature of what we're engaged in. And hope by God's grace, if we're privileged to have the health and time and opportunity to complete it, we hope it'll be a blessing to the friends and to others in understanding the Lord's Word a little bit more fully. And so we'll, without much more ado, we'll commence with the slides now, and they'll more or less explain themselves as we progress. We'll treat this in an informal manner, our presentation this afternoon. All right, brother, if you'd... The lights.
Lights, please.
This here is just a collection, a small collection of pillars, secondary pillars that are used in connection with the outer walls of the temple, just to give you some idea of the mass of material that's involved. These, some of them are painted and some are not, and they're in various stages of completion. This here is, before we start, this model, and before it can be put together, all the pieces have to be completed before they are glued and fastened together, all the floors and railings and everything. But you'll see later on a mock reproduction where we put them together, just balance them together to give you some idea of what the future prospect will be in connection with its erection. Now, this here before you is are the parts of the corner walls of the outer wall of the temple in various stages of construction. The long blocks of wood there represent corner pillars. The smaller segments there with the holes in represent turrets or tower, the top part of the tower with the windows and columns inserted in the windows. This is a little better view, a closer view of some of the parts, of the many parts that are in one of these corner towers. You'll see up at the top, at the left, this sort of colonnade walk that's in the towers themselves. On the right is that turret you saw in the original picture. These are small, some of the small double and some of the single columns that are distributed throughout this part. Now, in the center there are the main pillars of the outer wall. The arrow there points it out. They are double columns, and this is one of, I don't know how many hundred that we have already completed. This picture's a little on the dark side. This is represents grandstand seats that will be employed on the upper floor of the outer wall of the temple. The purpose of these seats, which were both in Solomon's temple and in Ezekiel's temple, is for the people who come there to worship, that they can both rest and witness the sacrifices and listen to the choral singing, like the psalms that were sung in the temple days that David composed under the Holy Spirit. This just gives you some idea of the size of these little pillars and the minute work that has to be done on them. Underneath the hand there, underneath the palm of the hand, is the floor, the masonry floor of one of these corner towers. You'll see in the next photo, I believe. Well, this is the railings. These are the size of some of the railings, only in process of completion. You'll get a close-up view of this a little later on. These are a little longer, these railings, and they are not in the corner towers, but distributed between the 30 chambers that are recorded in the book of Ezekiel around the three sides of the temple. This is a close-up view of one of these railings, showing you the engraving work on the balustrade portion there, and the Star of David insignia and the medallion-like affair in the center there, and all of this was soldered with silver and then sprayed with the brass, because these would be brass railings. This is a corner of the cellar that is used as a workshop that Brother August has dedicated to this purpose in his home. He has set aside this room for the purpose of the constructing of this model. The machinery here, you see, all the machinery and parts distributed about the room are more or less related to the temple and its work, including the lathes. And this is one of the double columns, not quite complete yet. There's no arch on it, and there is shading to be done on it. The next picture, I think, will show it a little better perspective. These are both double and single columns, which will be made eventually, they're not complete yet, will be made eventually to resemble marble. The temple will be stone. And they're resembling palm trees. The main shaft or column of these supporting columns to the arches, which you'll see a little later, are to resemble palm trees, which is very significant in Scripture as a symbol of overcoming or triumph. And these arches represent that in the kingdom, that the people, when they come into the temple, to them it will be representative of walls of salvation for their deliverance. And there'll be great joy attached to the services and especially to their meaning in public life in the next age, because it'll be redemptive work, restoring work for mankind, on behalf of mankind through Israel. This is a above the temple area, looking down. If you were in a plane, say, just for discourse sake, and you were to look down on the floor of the temple, all those places that are marked with X's and the box-like affairs are the places where these columns will be glued and later sprayed to resemble stone. The brown portion at the border here above represents the lower pavement on which these chambers are built, which are part of the wall. The top part there represents the masonry floor of the outer court of the temple. We have a few more columns here. It's beginning to be put together a little bit more to give you some idea of the depth of the wall itself. The entrance there, of course, you see in the fore part of the picture. It's a double entrance. People enter one way and exit the other side. And this is a floor plan of the temple. You'll notice there that there's writing. I don't know how legible it is to you. My eyesight's rather poor. But those measurements are recorded in the scriptural account. And they justify the measurements that are given and that it'll make a very feasible and literal and practical building for worship. We're back again to a mock-up of the gate without any arches at present. So here's a little bit, this is a schematic drawing that gives you an idea, a little bit more of what it'll look like when it's finished, the outer wall. This is just the wall, the outer wall of the temple. Down below there, you'll notice there are no gates in the entranceway. They are purposely omitted so that you can look into and see the depth perspective of the wall and its entrance. Instead of being a curtain, like in the tabernacle, in which you just pass the curtain and immediately you're in the court, here it's a passageway 50 cubits long. Now these here are unfinished arches. These have been designed and drawn there preparatory to being cut. They'll be drilled, those circles will be drilled out as holes, and then those boards will be cut in half lengthwise, and you'll have an arch effect which will tie together all these columns that you saw earlier in earlier pictures. This drawing, of course, doesn't show up here as well as it does in reality. This is an architectural drawing of just one side of the temple wall. The center part is the floor plan. The lower part represents that if you were inside the temple in the outer court and looking back, if you turned around after entering in and looked back, you would see the grandstand seats. See the grandstand seats there, about the third level up. And there's a cloister walk in the other two floors. And then you have the gates there inserted in this picture, the gates to the temple. The upper picture, the top picture, represents the view of this wall if you were on the outside of the temple area looking at its outer wall. Now we come back to one of these corner towers, and before assembling the tower on top of this substructure, the red portions there, which are not complete, represent ovens that are described in the scripture that are used in connection with boiling a certain flesh in preparation to the festival that's recorded in Ezekiel that's to be commemorated in the next age. And the people's, this is the people's court, boil sacrifices will be prepared here in these corner walls at the base. This you'll see assembled a little more clear later on, but it's purposely set aside this way to show you the amount of work or detail that's in just one of the towers. These are walks on different floors. In the center part there, you'll notice one sole railing in the center portion on the left of the second floor up, and that gives you an idea when all the railings are in. There are hundreds of them. They're not inserted yet until the work is glued together properly and measures with calipers and so forth according to proper size. This is another picture, slightly closer, showing the same thing. You see the railing on the right side of the center portion of the picture. This is one of the corner towers, a little bit more complete. There's still a great deal of detail that's not in here, but you get some idea of the fortress-like appearance that the outer wall of the temple will demonstrate, that this is a place of protection to those that enter in there for salvation and for security. This is God's White House of the future, in which he will administer the laws of justice to the land. And both the ministers of this temple and all its services will never be contaminated or polluted as they have been in connection with the Solomonic edifice of the past, beautiful as it was. This is to supersede Solomon's temple, to replace it, and will be in Palestine. It's recorded in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verse 18, I believe it is, that it says, "These are the measurements of the altar in the day that thou shalt build it, to make it, to offer offerings thereon." We believe there'll be offerings in the next age, but not by every person, but there'll be simple services, and they will be explained to the people the significance of these animal sacrifices, how they pointed forward to a future redemptive work that would be performed by Messiah. This is a general floor plan of the temple, looking down from above. This has been laid on its side and photographed. The darker brown portion in the center, I don't know if you call it darker brown, it's a different color brown, that will be where the main part of the temple will be erected on that base. Of course, there'll be a terrific detail, minutiae of detail. And then the other part that's a little shiny at its forefront, around flanking it and at the fore part, will be the inner court. That'll represent the inner court. And then there'll be walls there. The walls will be on the shiny part, and that tongue in the center there will be the inner court, and in the center of that will be the altar. Now, the part near the outside, where the brickwork or masonry work can be seen, that is the outer court. Each corner will be where the towers are erected, four of them. There also will be two towers, completed ones with ovens, at the hind part of that inner part. That's right, and on the other side there. We're just showing you this to give you a look. This is a general floor plan of the temple. Down below is a chart that gives you the scriptures, where they're to be found in the Bible, and where they are located on this chart. This is a floor plan drawing of the temple itself, the most beautiful portion of the temple. It's not completed yet, and we're just giving you a little confident inspection of this briefly here. Also has scriptures at the base there, giving justification to the measurements and where they're to be found. This hasn't been harmonized in the past because there are certain measurements that have always been puzzling to different ones who tried to put this building together. They felt there are different scholars, biblical students of the past, both Jewish and Christian, who have tried to assemble this temple, and they've been stumbled by certain measurements. But when they're once seen, why, you'd say, well, how in the world did I overlook that? Why, sure, it makes sense. So that when this is put together, a normal, reasonable high school student will see the feasibility and how it accords with the scripture. You won't have to be spiritually minded to see how it fits together. It'll be easily demonstrated then. But of course, we're more interested in the spiritual application, what this represents. Now, a little bit more together. You have your columns, you have the arches on top. These are rejects. The arches that are on there were not satisfactory to us, and they were just placed there to give you a rough idea of what it's like. There are no floors there, so it's devoid of two floors, which, and the railings. So there's a mass of detail you don't even see there yet, but it begins to show, you get an idea of the comprehensive detail and the subsequent beauty of this building when it's erected. In other words, whatever God designed, he's the architect of this building. We didn't put the measurements in the Bible. They're there and have been there for thousands of years. You know, it's an interesting thing that the Lord not only put the design of his building and all the detail in Scripture, but he's even recorded the hymns that are going to be sung in the next age. And so all these various psalms, they're not just sung by the saints. There are many of those, when you read their content, it's obvious that it's the people of the earth who rejoicingly will sing these psalms, which will be put to music. And no doubt God even has the music arranged, but at least here in the scripture we find the Old Testament, the words have been recorded. Beautiful words. We're back to one of these drawings showing the depth of the... They see the steps entering, the seven steps entering the outer part of the temple. This is another, I guess, view. The same thing, it's slightly clearer and a little bit nearer in perspective. Now, this is taken from a side of the platform base on which this is built. You can see that's only one wall, only partially complete, and you have two other walls exactly like it, and you have another wall at the back. Not quite the same, but massive detail there, serving other purposes. And this finish is just a portion of this unfinished model. We've just taken you into our confidence to show you some of the things that we showed to Ben-Gurion, who was very much interested in this. I know particularly because it's in their own scriptures. That's what I think is startling to them, to think that in their own Bible, that here the Lord had prearranged and ordained this structure. This is a picture of the high priest. We don't know what Aaron looked like, but very much like this. And that's the breastplate which the high priest wore. On each of the jewel stones are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're inscribed here in Hebrew, reading from right to left, just the opposite that we do in this country. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, so forth, right on through. And that there's a wealth of meaning in this picture and what these stones signify that is not our subject matter this afternoon. Very interesting topic, though. Now, this is part one of the showing this afternoon. Now, we just take time out to show you some of the those that are living in Israel that the class here in Patterson would be particularly interested in seeing. This is Sister Sephora, Frieda Sephora, who lives in Herzliya, a town about, I'd say, 6 miles north of Tel Aviv, Israel. You have another picture of her. This is another one. That's clear, a little light. She's a remarkable woman, very active, and zealous in disseminating the scriptures and information about the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly as they pertain to the Jew. She's also been very helpful to arrange interviews with some of the officials of the Israeli government. We didn't have time to see as many as we'd like because it would destroy the purpose of our visit from other standpoints, but we were happy for the privilege of contact. This here is Ben Gurion on the right, who we had an interview with. He's 80 years of age, just a few weeks prior to the taking of this picture. And this is his study, and we met him in the city of Tel Aviv. We went to intended to go to the camp in the Negev that he has founded, Stay Bokar, but we found he's up here. You have one more, I think, of this. It's another picture. Same thing. Now we're coming to the second part of some of our experiences in Israel. We've had many experiences. This one to me was very thrilling. I don't know if I can convey to you some of the facts here that are inspirational. This here, you'll notice, the title says The Garden Tomb. In Israel, the Orthodox place where the tomb is to be located is within the city walls of the city. And we went there to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and we looked into what was reported to be the tomb in which our Lord was laid after his crucifixion. But we felt it didn't satisfy us. There are many lacking supporting scriptural details with its construction, and we were measurably disappointed. But now we'll show you what we feel is the true crucifixion site and why we feel it is and where it's located. So we'll go into that. First thing here, it mentions the garden tomb. And that is very significant in itself because it tells us that in Israel that at the time of the crucifixion, there was a garden nearby. And this is the only place that we know where there's a garden by the sepulchre and the crucifixion site itself. Now we'll proceed. This is the garden that you enter into this site. And here's the gardener himself, right, working away at some of the bulbs there. All right. This is an olive press that's in the garden that was anciently used to extract the oil from the olive. This is an interesting topic, but that isn't a subject now. We're speaking on the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament. We would utilize this. All right. Before going to the central parts of interest to us in connection with this particular interest that we have, there was a door that we witnessed, and we asked the proprietress there, what was this? And she said, why, that's a door to an ancient cistern. And about 10 to 15 years ago, there was an article in one of the leading periodicals of this country telling how they felt that this cistern was used as an underground church to evade persecution in ancient times, and that the well was suited for that purpose, and there was a cross there on one of the walls, emblematic of its use for that particular purpose. Now, the door is ajar, and I think we're going to go in just for a moment. You'll see a ladder there in the center. Now, this is at the, not quite at the foot of the ladder, looking up. And there is a person entering the cistern. This gives you some idea of the height of this cavern-like chamber, hewn out of rock.
45 feet deep. I was standing taking that picture about 4 feet off the bottom, and see, the camera's over my head, 6 feet or so there.
All right. This is towards one wall at the side. And it was used as a church, and you would stand on the floor below. There was some water in it at the time, but that could easily be extracted. Now we've left that chamber, and we're walking around towards the site of Calvary. Now we're looking up on the reputed site of Calvary. We feel that it's authentic, but this part here is in just one segment of the hill. This is an ancient cistern, the face of which is exposed to view. There's a cemetery up at the top there, if you notice, in that other picture. And now we've gone to the top and notice this cemetery. This is a Mohammedan graveyard. These are what are called mastabas.
Frank is standing there speaking into our tape recorder. We use the tape through most of the trip to take interesting parts. And he's recording what he's seeing and what we're doing there.
Now, we're still up there, but we've walked a little more over towards the precipice. And you can see the city in the distant foreground. And down below to the right is a bus station. The city wall is in back of that bus station, if you could put the arrow on that. That's the city wall there. The north wall of the city as it now stands. And down in the center of the picture, just about in the center of the picture, there's some olive trees. You see down below those trees there? That, we believe, is the crucifixion site. We feel for several reasons. One is that it's on the north side of the city. And in the Old Testament, the animals which were slain, it's told, for instance, in Leviticus, the first chapter, that the animals were not slain on the altar. You know, we jump to that conclusion. The animals were not slain on the altar. They were slain north of the altar. And this is one of, say, 10 different evidences of the authenticity of this site. It fits or harmonizes with this particular detail. It is on the northern side of the city. A chart over there would show you a little clearer, but it's not big enough, I believe, for this hall. All right. This is another view, more or less the same perspective. A little clearer.
The background there with the spires on it is...
That's the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you'll see to the right there, more of the picture, is the skull-like effect, the two eyes, the nose, and the mouth. There are other pictures. I don't know if they're in this group or not, but at least there are some others. Do you see the trees on the brow of the hill above? That's where the crucifixes were planted. This hill is interesting because it has an ancient tradition that criminals were executed on this spot. And for instance, even Stephen reportedly was stoned here, and it's called Stephen's Hill. The custom was that they'd push the party off the precipice. And as they would fall below, on the stones below, if there was any life left into them, they would hammer that out with stones, that the criminals were executed that way, by the throwing of the people there was a public execution. And this site, we feel, is very ancient because of the cemetery on top. And the cemeteries were never built in a city because they defile a city. Even holy deaths are symbolic in Scripture as unclean in certain respects, because death itself is considered as an unclean state. And so these tombs you'd find will be located outside the city, mostly on the right side, the Valley of the Kings, and this cemetery on the north. The hill called Golgotha is on the right. I'm standing way up there on the brow of the hill near the cranium. In the Greek, Golgotha, the place of the skull, is from the word cranium. It has to do where the crucifixion took place, on that portion of the skull, and below you see the eye sockets. And so the next picture, I think, is a little better if it's in this series. No, it isn't here, I guess. Now, we're looking south. We're looking south towards the temple area. Now, notice the rock strata. See the rock strata there? That has been laid bare because a road has been laid in front of this. But this rock strata is the same as the hill on which we're standing. See, right here in the foreground is the cemetery. And at one time, they were connected anciently. This was, both of these hills were Mount Moriah. But the temple was built on the site where Isaac was offered up by Abraham type in the Old Testament scripture. This is a little better picture showing that rock strata. And if you were to go over there and look back at the Golgotha Hill, you would see the same, more or less, same strata-like effect, showing that at one time there was a connection between the two. Now, in the foreground to the right there, in the middle of the picture, there's the road, and that leads downward towards the gate of Damascus, where there was the gate, we believe, that those who were condemned to death would be led with their crosses out that gate. We believe that Jesus walked out that gate and then came up this hill, was taken up to the hill which we are standing on when this picture is taken, or just below it. You get the perspective. The walls, the city wall, is up above there. Now, when we come to the Damascus Gate, I think it may be the next picture. No, not quite yet. There's that same view showing the relationship of what's now a bus station, which is between, and the road to Jericho is in front of the rock strata there in the city. Now, we went to the right in that other picture. We walked down the hill a short ways, and we came to the Damascus Gate. It's interesting now because they're discovering that below this gate, you see to the left there, they find that there's another gateway, and we believe this is the gateway that existed at the beginning of this age, the B.C. era, A.D. era, that the level of the city was lower. And what happened when the city would be destroyed, instead of taking every brick apart, the custom was just level it out, fill it up with bricks and dirt and debris, and then build right on top of it, because you already had your foundation. Instead of digging up and laying down an entire new, they just build on top of the other. And so we find that this gate that's presently used in the city is actually above the one that existed in Herod's day.
23 feet below that steel ramp, they were excavating there. You can't think of everything. Of course, once we're back in the States, I thought we should have gone down there and taken a picture of that lower gate. But I've seen it in books where you can walk under that ramp, and 23 feet below that gate is the original gate, the gate that Jesus came to.
The Via Dolorosa is this picture here. Now, according to Orthodox view, when Jesus walked down this street, he turned to the left and went over towards the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so we find that there's an Armenian church, the Russian Orthodox church, the Catholic church, and all these different denominations. They have where he's paused for a minute, or where he talked to the women, or where he had a towel wiping his face. And they have all these different things that were done. And one sign, a shingle, right down this road to the left there a little bit, it was Mary was born here. So we can see much of this could not be acceptable to scholars as being really authentic. And it would be kind of embarrassing to change these things now, at this late date, to admit that the error was made. But you have no garden, it isn't on the north side, and other facts we'll discuss in a moment. This is another portion of it. We were making paces here in connection with a measurement. Now, we come back to Calvary again, and now we're going to look at another portion right nearby. This wall here, it's interesting, there are other tombs on the other side of this wall. It's owned by Franciscan friars, the Catholic Church, but the tombs there don't quite meet all the detail that's recorded in the scriptural narrative. We'll go to the next picture. Now we're coming down into the garden again, only off to one side, and we begin to see the rock walls here, their formation, and we're heading towards the sepulchre.
The next picture is just slightly to the right. You'll see that, you'll see that bush now in the next picture.
Yeah, there's the...
Step back a little bit.
Now that hole to the right there, in the center right, is the opening into the sepulchre. You'll see masonry there, but the masonry merely fills up what was once a solid wall that broke through the ages, because there was a big, round, circular covering stone over the mouth of this, and it was broken in fragments, and now they have finally taken it completely away. You'll see more about the trough in which the stone rolled. See this trough in front of the entrance there? The stone was utilized to roll the stone. This is a Roman trough used for originally watering cattle. Served like an aqueduct, but for this purpose. And then later, short time later, Nicodemus, we believe, or Joseph, rather, of Arimathea, he purchased this garden. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he built a tomb for himself. And it was rock-hewn, never occupied by anybody else previously. Now, to give you an idea of the rolling stone, this is another picture of one in the Israeli side, section of Jerusalem, King Herod's tomb. Just show a few pictures of that. See the circular millstone there that was used to seal doors? This is the custom. When you had the tomb, after the body would be taken inside, it would be sealed from the public by merely rolling that stone down, and it would effectively block it off. And you would need an army of soldiers to push that thing back. It could be done, but it would be more than the average group of people could do. This is the same picture, slightly clearer. Now we've come back to the sepulchre itself. Now here you see an iron grillwork. Of course, this has been artificially placed in here. However, this is very modest compared to the other tomb in the city, which is extremely ornate. It has a gold chandelier in the center hanging down and dollar bills on a skewer or something on the left side, and a priest standing in robes and capitalizing on, we feel, on a monetary basis. But this is the only thing that's at all ornate in the Tomb of the Sepulchre here. Through the grillwork there, you can see the cavity to the left is imagined that Jesus was buried there. I say imagined because this it seems very reasonable to me that this is the site, but I'm not as convinced of this as I am of the hill of the crucifixion. But this meets the requirements because at the ledge at the right and at the left, there's another place where the angels could sit. It said there were two young angels in appearance. One sat at the feet and at the other of the head of the master. At the front there, the floor of the stone chamber is sunken, and we believe it's for the feet to fit in there. And this, according to the Hebrew custom, was the manner in which they buried their dead, in contradistinction to Mohammedan or Roman custom. This points it out as being the Hebrew burial chamber. This is a little bit closer picture showing that sunken area there where the feet were. Now you see both ends. There's a ledge to your left and one to the right. And it's solid. Now this is the end of the second portion of the showing this afternoon. Brother August will show you a lot of pictures of Israel.
Frank,
yes?
You want to take those five slides of the pyramid that we, remember those that were at Jersey City. Now the last five slides, we had to fly through them. And we just, I inserted them here. Of course, I know we might have had time to show all those here that they didn't see any parts of the pyramid. They showed them all, but we haven't got the time to see them for a time. But right. Those that missed those last five slides, we flew through them in about a second apiece. Here, we've inserted them, and I'm sure Frank has a lot to say about them. So we're going to advance just those few slides.
All right. While Brother's doing this, preparing, I just give a brief summation now about the Calvary site. The place in which Jesus was crucified and then later buried was a garden. And in the garden, I'm quoting, a sepulcher. We have the cistern church, which was anciently used as a place of worship, which would be reasonable that it would be very close to where they would know that our Lord was originally crucified. There's a graveyard or cemetery on top. In the account, it mentions about there being an earthquake and the graves being opened. And in order to tie in the earthquake with the opening of the graves, if the graveyard was nearby, the tie-in of Jesus' death, an earthquake, and the opening of graves could be seen by one person, for instance, the Roman centurion, at the same time. Another evidence, we feel, that this is the right spot. Next was the place of stoning of Stephen and thrown from a cliff. The Calvary's on a high hill. Anciently, the city was lower, and this city, this hill or promenade of Calvary was elevated more in proportion to the city. Next thing, it tells us in the John Gospel that the place was nigh unto the city. In the Old Testament types, it's spoken of as being without the camp, without the gate, and without the holy city. It's the place of the skull. Two Gospel accounts tell us that he was crucified in the place of the skull. Incidentally, the society there who are called, supposedly, Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to emphasize that Jesus wasn't buried on, crucified on a cross, that it was a staro or a stake in the Hebrew, in the Greek. But we find that by investigating the Old Testament types, the blood which was sprinkled on the atonement seat was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat, showing it would be a cross motion or a cross that is emblematic, showing the manner of the blood that it would signify a crucified death would be employed in connection with the antitypical blood that would be supplied to satisfy sin. And next, the Passover lamb that was eaten by the Jews, that the upper lintel of the door was sprinkled with blood and the two side posts dashed, showing it would be a violent death. Splash, and the cross effect by the lintel above. Next thing, Jesus could not have carried the stake of that length and weight to support him very well. There's a technical aspect involved in connection with the streets and other factors. And also, if it was an X, he couldn't carry it. Couldn't be big enough to meet the requirements where a cross or a reed was, a sponge was put on it and lifted up to his mouth. The X would be so high you couldn't get it on your shoulder, couldn't drag it. And if you did drag it, the hind part would create such friction you couldn't drag it. So the orthodox or traditional cross we feel is correct. We don't differ with tradition at all unless we feel we are justified in differing with tradition. Where it differs or contradicts with Scripture, then we nullify the teachings of tradition. But not unless we have to. Next, you'll notice in connection with symbology. You notice the skull and crossbones that are used for poison and death? That's interesting, because here you have the Golgotha skull, and you have the X, which in Greek is emblematic of Christ. That initial, that unical letter, is significant of Christ. We use in slang, X marks the spot. See, this is referring actually back to the original crucifixion of Jesus. And we use it today and don't even know where it came from. We also think of the number 13 as being unlucky. But where did that come from? Our Lord was the 13th member in that upper room when he partook of the last memorial. There were 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and he was the 13th. He was the one who died. And so the number 13 began to be looked upon superstitiously as an unlucky number. And also Friday. He died on a Good Friday. So he said, don't have any Friday the 13th. You better watch out. It's a dangerous day. Well, you see, actually, many of these customs that were used, not only in America, but many others in other nations, it's peculiar how they have their origination back there in these very forceful events that happened in past history. So we discussed it being on the north side of the altar in the city, and it also tells an account that there was nearby a road, because they that passed by railed on him while he was on the cross. It was on the same Moriah strata, and animals died not on the altar, but on the north side, and the Damascus gates nearby. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross, showing that it was outside the city, not inside the city, that he was crucified. And they hailed this man before he got in the city. He was on his way into the city from the country. And the tomb was nigh to the cross, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand, another place in John that's recorded. So there are even a few other things. There's something interesting we'd like to talk about, a cocoon wrapping. We haven't time there. Now these other pictures, maybe we have just a few minutes.
Frank, you can pull this phone over.
All right. I better take this off my neck.
We have 15, 20 minutes, so don't worry. We could give you extra time.
All right. I was going to help him. But,
all right.
If he's...
All right.
Are
you going to leave that?
All right. I better leave it on then.
Brad and I think we can give Frank a little extra time to and Brother August to... We can cut our intermission a little short, rather than skimp on the time.
Now, the other day in the showing of the pyramid, we didn't tell about the last few pictures, which we feel are very significant. Now we're at the lower juncture there with the descending passage and the horizontal passage. The picture is taken back a little bit from that arrow, just back a tiny bit, and you can see that on the incline is the entrance to the well, where I'm just sitting out. Now the next picture is going to be a big jump, if it's the one I think it is. Oh, well, that is a jump. That isn't. Oh, this is at the bottom of the well, right, looking up. Show on the diagram where we are now. We went to the side there.
We went in about 6 feet, actually 8 feet to the back.
To the side of this chamber.
Side of the chamber, and took that picture up that well hole opening.
And it's the first part of it is even steeper than that diagram shows. It's almost perpendicular, just slightly off.
Did you tell about a climb up there?
Oh, in climbing up there were only the tiniest little footholds, about 2 inches deep. Maybe 2.5 inches, and filled with crumbly shale, and you had to kind of work it out with your toes to clean it so you got a good grip, because if you once slipped and you're up a ways, that's your last one. It was quite a climb. And you used your back. This is only 2 feet square, this hole. It's slightly over, but that gives you an approximation. And so you walked, like Brother August says, you'd press and walk with your shoulder blades. With the toes in these little holes, and just trust that no slip would be made. And you use your elbows on the side to give you additional support. Mine were pretty well lacerated when I got through. But the climate there and all seemed to heal up very well. I had no problem.
We have this all taped. If we ever had time to hear those tapes in conjunction with these pictures, it's really something to hear. But you can hear the stones falling down as Brother Frank was the first to climb up there. He climbed up 125 feet through that shaft, all the way up into the grotto. I waited down below because I couldn't come behind him because the debris was falling. As he would place his toes in those notches and clean them out, the shale would come down, you know. So I had to wait for him until he got all the way up. And every 5 minutes, I said, Frank, is it safe? Are you careful? Because I know that if you slip, that would be it.
He also said, don't get your shirt dirty.
Well, next picture is inside.
Now we're in the a secret subterranean vault passage. called the grotto. On the diagram there, the arrow will indicate where this picture is taken. See that chamber there? We're about two-thirds the way up this well shaft. And this is the grotto. Now, it's very peculiar construction here. First, you'll notice its irregularity. Secondly, you'll notice the conglomerate stone ceiling. It's a hard stone ceiling, but very shaly and like a mixture of sand and rounded stone, which we'll speak on in a minute. Next. Didn't you have another picture of... there was one other picture here. That's one, yeah. This is the one where... Now, we feel that this stone is slightly on the side. It's trowel-shaped. You don't see the full effect of it because of the view is blocked out on one side. Notice that what was on the ceiling has fallen on the floor. Now, it's not dirt. It looks like dirt in some respects, but when you feel it, it's very cutty. It's like corn husks, only solidified into stone. Very abrasive, very sharp when you feel it. And this stone and the flooring made us think of some things. Now, in the volume, the pastor tells us something about this, and we'll quote it. Moreover, the location of the grotto and the fact that it was natural and not hewn are significant. It evidently symbolizes the death of our Lord Jesus. The fact that it was natural teaches that the Lord's sacrifice of himself was not an expediency, but a foreordained, prearranged matter in Jehovah's plan before the outworking of that plan symbolized by the pyramid began. Now, we feel that there's quite a measure of truth coming to this conclusion, but there are other paradoxical features in connection with the detail of this tomb that we feel it has some more significance, some additional significance than as has been just stated. This is just on this particular detail that we're very much interested. Now, we'd like to go into the term grotto. The word grotto originally had the thought of groats or grots, and this is dried grain. That's what the word grot comes from, dried grain, such as oats or wheat that are hulled and broken. So this is the broken husk, not the kernel of the corn of the wheat, but the outer portion, which was the byproduct of this cereal when it would be crushed in the milling process. Cracked fragments of wheat larger than grits. You heard of hominy grits? That's a smaller hard substance. Groats is the larger substance, the same principle. Now, the grotto is a natural covered opening in the earth, a cave. This is what the dictionary tells us. A cave, also an artificial recess, cave, or cavern-like apartment. Now, this leads us to the next thing. That stone there is very significant because it's out of place. The first thing, this chamber was not hewn out by man. This is a natural formation here. All the rest of the pyramid was dug out by man under divine direction. All the tunnels and all were chiseled, and the bricks were laid according to a divine pattern, and the scripture tells us about in Isaiah. But here we find in the midst of this natural cavern, this peculiar stone, in this shape, a trowel-like shape, like a shape like this. Now, in the scripture, it tells us that this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe lying, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, generally, when we think of some terms, we say a manger is a stable. But a manger isn't a stable. A manger is the feeding trough that was used to either give water to the animal or dry grain to chew. This case, we think, was the dry grain. And thus the word manger is the box in which Jesus as a babe was laid, like in a cocoon, wrapped up, see, and this is as a babe. in this chamber so he wouldn't roll, like a cradle. And when you've once been in Palestine and you look around, why, there's so much stone. They use stone for everything. It's characteristic of that nation, this soft limestone and the purpose to which it's put. Now, we feel this trough or open box represents a place in which fodder is placed for horses and cattle. And when it's usually a large fixed vessel, comparatively long and comparatively shallow, as one used to hold water or fodder for animals. Now, it also means a manger. It has the thought of a boat or canoe. This is one of the derivative forms, shaped like a trough for cattle, a dugout, also a cradle. Now, you remember when Moses, he was laid in an ark of the bulrushes, laid in this little vessel, and sent out by Moses' parents to escape being put to death, all the male children. There was an edict that they should be put to death by the midwives. So we find that we have three distinct meanings of the grotto. Grain, broken husk of grain, a manger is involved, a trough, and a cradle. Now, putting these all together, we think that this chamber also represents, by its unusual appearance, that it represents the place of our Lord's birth. That, for other reasons too. In the scripture, when Jesus died, he was in a rock-hewn chamber that had never been used by man. Also, it was a rich man's tomb. And certainly the tomb would not be built in this fashion, irregular, haphazard. And it was hewn. It was not natural that the one in which Jesus in the scripture, even if the one shown in the picture this afternoon isn't the correct one according to scripture was hewn originally. The grain, that stone on the floor, when we saw it, reminded us, and we were not putting this together in our mind at the time. We were just looking at the peculiar thing. It looked like grain to me on the floor, like strewn around, grain. Husks of grain, the crushed corn or wheat. And then this stone puzzled us. We feel that is representative of the manger, tying together a place of birth as well as death pictured a little higher up in the same chamber. Now, looking back at the chart, we find that this location, about two-thirds of the way down through the time of history, our Lord appeared, and his birth, and then later death and resurrection took place. The upper part, from that grotto up to the mouth of the Grand Gallery, you see the mouth up there, we believe represents the resurrected life of Christ. He progressed upward according to the flesh, and the spirit. And then when we come to the place here near the mouth of the well, there's a place where the Queen's Chamber floor intersects the line of human perfection. And then there's this explosive-like effect showing that when our Lord came forth in the resurrection, it opened the way to two passageways in the pyramid, the Grand Gallery and the opening into the Queen's Chamber. The lower part from that grotto down represents his descent into the grave. Jesus' descent into the grave. The other led eventually to his resurrection. The upper part. The location of the grotto is on about the seventh course of tier of the pyramid masonry. And it's in line with Al-Mamun's passage. Show the fourth passageway there that you get into the pyramid. Now, we feel that when this pyramid was originally built, people could not go up into the upper chambers. They didn't. Nobody ever went up into that upper chamber because the way was sealed off and hidden from view at this location. And it must have been something to the similar effect because nobody is recorded to have gone up into this grotto and have gone through the grotto up into the upper chambers. These were unknown until about 1100 A.D. So we feel that Jesus never entered the descending passageway. He never went on the death. He was never condemned. And the upward way, the ascending passageway, was blocked by a stone of granite. Mankind could not go up that way. So there was, theoretically, it's a way to life. But actually, practically, nobody was able to get life. The law promised life to those that would fulfill it. And it can't be done. And so Christ, by his sacrifice, pictured in the middle of that pyramid, he's shown as being there to start with. In some mysterious fashion, he both opened, he went down into the grave, and he also was raised, and the effect of both Jesus' death and his resurrection produced the redemptive way. It was not only necessary for him to die, it was also necessary for him to be resurrected in order to open the two ways to life. Now that Al Mamun's passage, I think, is providential. It doesn't mar the picture. Because in the next stage, while mankind will go up the ascending passage, they will be helped. Originally, there were no helps in this. There was no treaded floor. There were no ramps, no railings. But now there are railings and treading, showing in the next stage they're going to walk according to the deeds of the law, but under a new covenant arrangement. And this is my covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. And then he shows about this new covenant. And then it will not be as bad as it was originally under the old law, Mosaic, but they will have helps provided. And also, this fourth passage is not a descending passage. It's on the seventh course or tier, so that they will come in another way in connection with this walk up the highway of holiness with all the assistant helps. And then it will be seen, everybody has to walk by that well mouth. The well mouth is not immediately at the juncture. It's just a slight distance from the juncture, showing that whether you go up to the grand gallery or you go into the queen's chamber, both of these forms of life, recognition or homage must be given that the Messiah of the Old Testament prepared or paved the way for these two ways of salvation. And I guess that's about it. We discussed other things. We won't do that now. We've already... This is another part of the... You see, in ancient times, you'd have a house... And when you look in Israel and you go along the road, you'll see hundreds of holes in the hills. And this isn't in the Dead Sea area. This is right outside of Jerusalem. This is very prevalent. And you'll have a stone house. And down below on the hill, you'll see a couple holes below. And sometimes you see them above the house and back of the house. And here, these natural caves, we think that when Jesus came with his mother, when his mother took Jesus to the inn, it says there was no room for him and at the inn. But we assume that underneath the inn, that in the cow barn or the cattle barn, right underneath the inn, that that's where the birth took place. But there's nothing in Scripture to tell that. The next step is there was no room in the inn, and the next thing you find that he's born in a manger. But it doesn't say where that manger was, and it is a place where cattle are kept. And so this fits in with the caves that you would see in Israel as you'd walk along. Along the highway, many of them are of along this nature, just holes in the rock, uneven, cavern-like. Now we're looking up the well, and this leads to life. It's the passageway up to life, shown there by the arrow in the diagram. This is looking downward. That's the pin that was used to help people climb this steep passageway in later years. A guy rope would be put around that. Well, you can see now, I've spoken at length, very quickly, left out a lot of detail, and this is only a portion of the film showing, but we trust that some lessons will be derived from reviewing, seeing these pictures. Will be more of Israel, brother.